If you would be turning in your Bibles with me over to the first letter of 1 Timothy. And today we are going to be continuing on in our study of 1 Timothy as we look a little further into chapter 1. Before we get started, though, into that, we do want to remind you of some things that we discussed last week to kind of bring everybody up to speed and certainly to be a help to those who were not here last week. But first of all, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Now, Timothy was saved under the preaching of Paul during the first missionary trip when he was with Barnabas. And then on the second missionary journey, as Paul went out with Silas to go and to strengthen the churches, they came back to Lystra, where Timothy was from. And there, he was recommended by the church to accompany Paul because he had shown himself diligent in his study and desired to be of use in the service to the Lord. And I said this last week, but I certainly think that it bears repeating. You know, we always like to try to keep our talent for ourselves. We like to kind of hold that for ourselves. When we got somebody with talent, we want to keep them for our own selves and for our own good. But they were anxious to let Timothy go and to share his knowledge and his talents with the world. And certainly that is a very commendable thing for that church to do, and it is an example to us as well even today. Now, the interesting thing at this point about Timothy joining them on the journey is Timothy's age. Right now, Timothy is somewhere in his probably mid to late teens, no longer than that, because 20 years later, he was still helping Paul and being referred to as a young man, as a youth. So we know that he was a young man when he joined Paul on that second day, on that second missionary journey. Now, by the way, he continued with Paul through the second missionary journey, through the third missionary journey. He was with him during the imprisonment that happened after the third missionary journey where he was in Rome, and then he was with him at least after he was released for some period of time, he was with him again. So when you look at how long Timothy was with Paul, he was with him far longer than Barnabas. He was with him longer than Silas. We kind of forget that. Those other names stand out to us. But Timothy was with Paul for a very long time. The only time that he wasn't with him during those 20 years was when Paul was sending him somewhere to strengthen churches, as he did like to the church at Corinth. Now, you know, as we were reading this week through the book of Acts, if you're continuing on in the reading of the Bible in a year, and part of our reading was in the book of Acts this week, and I was looking, as I was reading through, I happened to notice Luke, who is the writer of Acts, I happened to notice his pronoun, we, when he was talking about the shipwreck. And that's something that really kind of struck with me, really for the first time. It's amazing how things kind of leap off the page with you. But, you know, when he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, Paul wasn't alone. We often think about him making that trip to Rome alone, but he wasn't alone. He had some of his friends and companions with him. We know that Luke would have been with him since he used that that pronoun we, but it is very likely, of course, that Timothy was here as well since he's everywhere else. But those guys were with him when they were swimming in the waters, when they were in those perils of waters and perils of darkness and all of those things. They were there with him too. They were going through those same things, and we often kind of forget that as Paul takes the center stage. But just something to think about. Now, during that imprisonment in Rome, Paul, of course, he wrote the book of Ephesus during that time, which we finished not so long ago. But then, again, he was apparently released for a while, and he went and he traveled back to Ephesus, that church that he had labored at for 3 years, longer than he had spent anywhere else. He did that on the third missionary journey. And God greatly, greatly blessed the word while Paul was in Ephesus. I mean, the word really expanded into Asia Minor, by people who heard the word in Ephesus and took the word in. And we'll see that later on today as we look in the book of Colossians. But when he returned there after his imprisonment, when he returned back to Ephesians, things were not going as good as he hoped they would be. There were some things that were being taught that just were not true. there were people in particular, not just people in the congregation, there were elders in the church as well that were convincing the flock of these diverse doctrines and leading them away from the true gospel of grace and replacing it really with the doctrine of works. And when you think about it, folks, there's only two types of faith. There is faith that relies solely on the work of God. That is, that God did it all from the start to the finish. He did it all without any kind of human involvement or achievement whatsoever. So one gives all the glory to God, and yet the other faith is the one that divides that glory between man's achievement and God's will. So, you know, it's always looking for what I did, for what I can do, the step that I took, and that's dividing the glory between God and man. But let me just be very clear about something this morning. God is not into sharing His glory with sinful man. He is not into that. He created man to bring glory to Himself, and He does that indeed through our salvation. The only thing we glory in is the cross. That is all we glory in. But because of these heresies that were going on, Paul and Timothy arrived in Ephesus, and Paul leaves Timothy there. Leaves him to stand on his own two feet, so to say. Leaves him there to head the church at Ephesus, to be its pastor, to be its lead elder, to teach them from week to week. Now, and then he left him. And by the way, when he leaves him, he has, some people call it the fourth missionary journey. We don't know where he went to, but we know in a couple of years he's sitting in a real prison, a pit. And, of course, that will ultimately lead to his death as well as he becomes executed in Rome. But let's begin. We're going to back up to verses 1 and 2, and we're going to just mention a couple of things we didn't get to mention last week as we look at these first couple of verses. And then we're going to make it down all the way to verse number 4 today. So, verse number 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to notice the salutation of Paul here again. Letters at this time, they always started off with who they were from. And here in this salutation, Paul reminds Timothy of his apostleship. Now, this is a letter, a personal letter. A personal letter from Paul to Timothy, and Timothy has spent 20-some years with Paul. And yet he begins this letter reminding him that of his apostleship, of Paul's authority as an apostle. Now, certainly Timothy knows that, but Timothy also stands to be reminded of that. Now, why? Why is that the case? Well, in this letter, Paul is going to address some things that needed to be set in order there at the church at Ephesus, things that were not set in order before he left. And folks, it is not easy to bring a church out of error. It is not an easy thing to do. And you might ask, well, what kind of errors were going on at the church at Ephesus at this time? Well, the very fact that we have a letter on how to choose elders, how to choose deacons, how to care for widows, is a good indication of abuses that were going on that needed to be fixed. Timothy was to set these things in order, to set faulty beliefs and get them out of the way. And some of those we'll talk about as we go on through this chapter here. But in setting things in order, Timothy was going to have to step into the spotlight. And he was going to have to flex some weight. And again, he's a young man, and there's people who are older than him in the church. It's been around for quite some time. People that had been in this church and in that era for quite some time. And they're going to look at this young man, Timothy, as he steps into the pulpit or wherever he stepped to. You know, it wasn't necessarily like they had a church like we have. But as he stepped before them from week to week and told them their errors, told them how it needed to be corrected. He needed some help. It wasn't, you see, just him who was saying these things. He had this letter from Paul. A Paul who had apostolic authority. You see, Preacher Paul wouldn't matter any. If it was just Preacher Paul could write a letter and it wouldn't mean anything hardly. But apostolic Paul, he had authority. And when he writes this letter and says, this is how you do these things, then Timothy can say, hey, this is what the Apostle Paul says. It helps give him that weight that he needs to stand before the congregation week after week and to make the corrections that needed to be made. Now, also in verse number 1, we see it ends with the words, our hope. Our hope. What is our hope that is mentioned here? It is, of course, Jesus Christ, right? Our faith is hung on the hope of Christ. Everything we believe that has happened up to the death, burial, and resurrection, and everything that we believe will happen, hangs on our hope in Jesus Christ. It is that hope that motivates us into action. It was hope that motivated Paul. It was hope that motivated Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. You might say, well, hope in what? That our salvation is sure. That He is risen from the dead. That Christ sits at the right hand of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that He is coming again someday. That's hope. And it motivates. You know, I don't know when Christ is coming. The fact of it is, it might be many years from now. But the truth is that His coming might be much, much sooner. Sometimes much sooner than what many people in this world are hoping for themselves. You see, there are many people that live their life from day to day and they hope that Christ won't come. Because they want one more day to do it their way. One more day. I think of Pharaoh back in the Old Testament, and just kind of came to mind, you know, the plague of frogs. And he called for Moses, you know, get rid of the frogs. Plead your God, get rid of the frogs. Moses said, when do you want it done? He didn't say right now. Tomorrow. Do it tomorrow. That is, between now and then, maybe my magicians can figure it out. Maybe it'll go away and we don't have to worry about your God, but if not today, then tomorrow. Just give me one more night with the frogs. It's crazy. But that's what man does. Man does it all the time. Give me just one more day. They put their faith and hope and perhaps that there'll be another day instead of putting their faith and hope in the one who is the Ancient of Days. The procurer of our salvation and the object of all of our hope to them that are saved and called according to His purpose. Listen, if you keep hoping for another day, then one or two things is going to take place. Eventually, you're going to run out of days. Or number two, Christ is going to come back and gather up His saints and you're going to be left with very little hope during those coming days. Now let's move on in our text again. Look briefly at verse number 2. And we're looking at it briefly because of these two verses of some degree we spoke of last time. But again, we see this letter here is to Timothy in verse number 2. And then secondly, we see that phrase, my own son in the faith, which means that the Word of God was preached directly from Paul in his salvation. Timothy was saved under the preaching of Paul, and we mentioned that last week. But then we notice this phrase of good wishes that include grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now that's kind of interesting for us because if you start in the book of Romans and you look at the salutation there, you'll see it starts with grace and peace. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, you'll see it starts with the salutation of grace and peace. And if you go to 2 Corinthians, you'll see it starts with a salutation of grace and peace. And if you go to Galatians, you'll see it starts with a salutation of grace and peace. And if you go to Ephesians, you'll see it starts with a message of grace and peace. And Philippians, grace. Do you get my point? You know, in all of those other books that are written to the churches, it always starts off with a greeting of grace and peace. But in the letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those letters that were written to his friends in the ministry, those he called his children of faith, he opens those letters with grace, mercy, and peace. Spurgeon aptly commented on these salutations and said, "This is the minister's greeting. This is the minister's greeting because they don't just need grace and peace, but they need much mercy because they are often the focus of Satan's attacks." Certainly something for us to think about. But let's move on to verse number 3. Let's get into the new territory here. This will be our first verse of several verses which deals with why Timothy is being left there instead of continuing on in the journey with Paul. And simply stated, this reason for him staying was false teaching. False teaching. And that should be no surprise to us. That should be no surprise to us that there is false teaching going on here at Ephesus. We know false teachers, of course, were spoken of many times throughout the Word of God. You know, in the Old Testament, the false prophets were very common. They liked to tell the people what they wanted to hear. They'd tell the king what they wanted to hear. Tell the king what he wanted to do was the right thing, that God was on his side. But you get to the New Testament and things really aren't different at all. There are still those who are planted in the church by Satan himself. You know, sometimes the attacks are from without, but Satan, as Christ gave us an example of the parables of the sower, there is the one who comes in and plants the tares among the wheat at night. There are those who rise up from within. And their inward desire, though it may seem like it is such that it would be pleasing to God by their demeanor, is actually pleasing to the devil himself. They walk a good walk, they talk a good talk, seemingly. But their heart is not right before God. Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, these familiar words, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say, in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Prophesied, speak, preach, proclaim. "And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Christ spoke of those that would come, that would sound good, look good, but perverse to the core. Paul wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians about false teachers there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You know, when you look through the New Testament, whenever you see Paul writing or one of the other apostles who is writing to make correction in churches, it's because someone else has come in and began to sow deceit in the Word of God, to bring in other doctrines, to bring things in outside of the Word of God, pretending to be something that they're not, calling themselves here an apostle of Christ or whatever it is, and these men would be smooth-tongued and they would twist the Word of God and they would make it seem like it was saying something that it was not. You know, what I wanted to show you in both of those examples and what I just read And what Christ and Paul said is that these are people who would speak before a congregation and lead many astray because they seem like they're something they're not. When Paul left for Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey, he warned the elders in Acts in chapter 20 and verse 29 as he left them, as they wept over him, he warned them that grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Now the thing about those grievous wolves is they don't come in looking like wolves. They come in looking just like sheep. They come in looking just like sheep. Ministers of righteousness, angels of light, when the truth is that they are nothing but a danger to the flock of God. So let's read verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now when Paul and Timothy came together after Paul's imprisonment, there were a couple of people at Ephesus that Paul directly dealt with himself. The ringleaders of the wolves, so to say, when they went back to Ephesus, Paul dealt with a couple of these people. In verse 20, Paul called them out by name, and they were put out of the church. We'll look at them probably next week or the week after. They were elders. They were the ones leading. Paul put them out, but the problem was is that their doctrine wasn't just with them. And you see, that's the problem, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump, right? And you can kick out those, you can put those out of the church that were leading them astray, but you've still got a flock who's been hearing untruth. Still people in the church who were perhaps teachers. Still people in the church who would teach their families these things. And Timothy was needed to get a hold of this situation, to get through to these guys, to bring them out of error and bring them back into right doctrine. And by the way, when Paul says the phrase that they teach no other doctrine, what is the doctrine that he is talking about that they should teach? Simply put, it is the apostles' doctrine. After the church was energized and equipped at Pentecost, and many were saved, we read it in Acts chapter 2, verse number 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. Now, what did the apostles preach? Well, they didn't come up with it on their own. They preached what they had been taught by whom? Jesus Christ. As they were going to Christ University for the last three and a half years of their life, they were teaching what the Holy Spirit brought into remembrance that Christ had said and what He had taught and what the Holy Spirit revealed as fulfillment through the Old Testament Scriptures. That was the basis. That was the rule to follow. That was the doctrine. Theirs was a doctrine of salvation by grace. Theirs was a doctrine that pushed the gospel forward. The apostles' doctrine was one that took the focus off man and gave glory to God and glory to Christ. The apostles' doctrine is what we now have recorded for us right here in the Word of God. And that's the glorious thing, is we actually have it recorded for us and on our laps. It is sealed. And any deviation from this Word is a new doctrine. Any deviation from this Word and the plainness of this Word is a deviation from the truth. And the fact of it is it can still sound good. And people sure still make it sound good when they're leading others into error. But in the end, all those other ways, they'll take the focus off the gospel, they'll take the focus off the commission, and they'll begin to put the focus on man's achievement. Paul has dealt with this nearly everywhere that he's gone. This is not new. In Galatia, there were those who were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Paul wrote to them in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. Again, notice the words in the beginning of what we read here, the call to preach only the same gospel that they first received, that apostles' doctrine, to teach and preach that which they have been instructed in and nothing more. No matter how good it sounds, no matter if it's the most popular preacher in town, no matter if it's someone whose credentials make them look like they just graduated from heaven and was sent to earth. If it doesn't jive with the plainness of the received word, then it was to be tossed out, and so was the person who presented it. So when Paul warns Timothy to preach no other doctrine here, I want you to know that I take it pretty serious. I take it pretty serious as if Paul were writing the same thing to me. You see, I have the Word of God, which is full of the words of Christ and the apostles' doctrine to lead this church. I don't lead this church based upon the words of the London Confession. You know, sir, there are people that love the London Confession. I don't lead this church based on the London Confession. I don't lead this church based upon the writings of Tom Ross or Milburn Cockrell or anyone else. And you know what? Those men wouldn't want me to. But we have too many people being led by what man writes because they've taken it and they've made it sound good. As a minister of this church, I'm to lead this church based upon the plainness of the Scripture. The plainness of the Scripture. And if it's not plain, then I'm not going to make a primary doctrine out of it. I may not even make a secondary or tertiary doctrine out of it. If I can't find clear evidence in the Scripture for it, then it probably needs to go away. Listen, I've heard way too many influential preachers preach way too many influential sermons by reading between the lines. That is, filling in the gaps with all kinds of things that are not written. And it sounds good because it makes it sound like it all fits and it all weaves together into this great fabric or quilt or something like that. You know, you think about weaving things together. And they make it all sound good because they make it all sound like it fits. But if it's not there, it's not there. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go as far as Scripture goes and I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to preach the plain things because the plain things are the main things and the main things are the plain things. And folks, they ought to make you happy because usually everything else that is extra that is being preached does nothing but bind burdens that God's Word does not. Christ gave us liberty and man keeps wanting to push right out under the law by binding burdens. Let's read in verse 4. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now here we're given the first of the heresies being taught here at Ephesus. Now we know that Ephesus is a Gentile city. It's not in Israel. It's a Gentile city, mainly full of Gentiles, but there are Jews that were here as well, Jews that had turned to Christ in this city. And in this verse, it's seemingly alluding to them for the most part, and we can tell that by looking later on down the context, as we'll see next week. But, you know, you are familiar with the Old Testament here, and that most of you are not familiar with any of the other Jewish texts that we have today, things like the Mishnah. But these other books are full of oral traditions of the Jews, and sometimes they are full of the most fanciful stories. Stories like a giant holding on to a board as Noah would throw food out to him during the flood, and that's where the descendants or the ancestors of Goliath came from. Things like that. Fanciful stories, nowhere included in the Word of God. Jewish fables. But seemingly these things were coming into the church and being brought in. They were becoming mainstays in the faith. And by the way, it wasn't uncommon for Gentiles to do the same thing, to bring in things from pagan religions and stories and to Christianize them, so to say. That wasn't an uncommon thing to take place too. Scripture isn't clear what things were taking place here, but understand these things were taking the place of the true and pure Word of God. And they were leading to more questions than they were answering. In this verse, we also read of endless genealogies as well. Some of you all have nearly finished the Bible as we come to the last few weeks of the year. And if that was you, you probably remember reading through quite a few genealogies. Even if you started the year good, you didn't get past Genesis 5 without a genealogy. And I know that when some of you all get to them, you sigh, and some of you all skip them. You know who you are. But, you know, the Jews love genealogies. They love them. They love to go back and to look and to trace their lineage through this tribe and this tribe to this person of importance, to this person of importance. Maybe it's David, maybe it's somebody else, but always all the way back to Abraham, right? Because with Abraham, that is who God made the promise with. The promise of His chosen people, His chosen nation. They loved those genealogies. Now here's something you might not have known. When Herod was king, Herod came to be king even though he really did not have the credentials to be king. He was of the wrong kind of lineage. I think he was an Edomite. But because his lineage wasn't right, and because he was trying his best to look like a Jew, which is one of the reasons why he spent so long on building up the temple and making it grand, one of the things he did was destroy the genealogical record that was recorded there in the temple. He didn't want those records there. So when he destroyed those records, you know what happens? Then you've got all these like secondary records floating around. Ones that have survived a little bit. But then you get people who begin to make up genealogies. Begin to make them out and to make themselves seem more important than they are. It's no surprise. I mean, you go back and look at the writings of Ezra and you see that there were some who were thought they were Levites that really weren't, right? I mean, it's just, we see that in the Word of God. But this was just a symptom, though, of the underlying Jewish mentality that somehow you were more important based upon your lineage, based upon your genealogy. That somehow the righteous deeds of someone in the past was going to do the trick for you. Now, of course, the main thrust was on Abraham and his faith, that he found himself righteous before God, and the promises being made to him. And many felt as long as their lineage was secure in Abraham, they're okay. That's what many Jews thought. I'm okay because Abraham is my father. Do you remember the scene there at the River Jordan? When John was there baptizing people, and people were coming, and they were repenting of their sins, and John was baptizing them. And some Pharisees came along, and they desired to be baptized, but they had no desire to repent. Didn't feel like they needed to. Because why? They had Abraham. They had their self-righteousness. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll be done here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. We'll read through verse number 10. Verse number 6 says, "And were baptized of him," that is John, "in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." That is, repent of your sins. "And think not to say within yourselves." See, John knows what they're thinking. "We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Wherefore every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John told them they weren't receiving any merit of God based on how far they could put their lineage back to. It didn't matter if Abraham was their father, if they had not shown forth repentance, if they had not shown forth the good fruit of repentance and faith. It did not matter. And I want you to understand the same is true for us today. And I think we understand that. I believe we do. You know, we aren't a Christian because mom and dad were Christian. We didn't get that way through lineage. We're not a Baptist because granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. We aren't anything because who gave birth to us or who adopted us. We are who we are based on repentance and faith and fruit that is visible to all. You know who else can become guilty of putting trust in endless genealogies and forgetting to bear fruit? I'm going to step on some toes here. But I'm going to say it like I see it, and what's been on my mind all week as I read it. Sovereign Grace, Landmark Baptist Churches. You know, I get the chance to visit from place to place. And occasionally, I come across those churches that absolutely show no fruit whatsoever. Hardly anyone is there that it wasn't there 20 or 30 years ago, maybe 40 years ago when the church was full. The people quit coming a long time ago because of apathy and the lack of a gospel-oriented message and a gospel-oriented people. And the few that are there make excuses and say, well, it's because no one wants to hear the truth anymore. And they hold themselves out to be the only true church within 100 miles because they know they had a mother church. They might even know the mother church of that mother church. Thank you. Not long ago, I was reading on a church website and they had their lineage all the way back to Christ. I mean, they had it written down. Step one, step two, step three, all the way down. I want you to understand, there is nowhere in the world that there are records that you could substantiate the claims that were made on that page. I've seen the same thing printed on others. It was an endless genealogy based upon what? Speculation and wishful thinking. I want you to understand, I believe that God has always had His churches in the world. I believe in church perpetuity. Now and forever, till the end of the age. And I believe it is the church way for churches to start churches. for people to send forth faithful men into the labor. I believe that with all my heart. But you know what the Bible never tells me, though? It never tells me to judge a church or anyone else based upon their genealogy. It tells me to judge them based upon their fruit, not their root. What I'm trying to say is we can't hang our hat on Pollard Baptist Church that started this church 78 years ago. Can't hang your hat on that. What matters is right now. Are we being faithful to the apostles' doctrine? Are we sticking with the main things and the plain things, or are we searching for doctrine between the lines? And I hope that it is the main and the plain. I hope it is the black and white, and occasionally the red and white. That's my favorite parts. We're going to talk more about this next time, of course. As next time, we'll make it all the way down to verse number 11, Lord willing. With that, let's bow our heads. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, we thank You for this day, and Lord, we thank You for, Lord, the truth of Your Word that we have in front of us, that, Lord, that we, Lord, have what You would have us to have. Lord, help us to be people of the book, who learn the book, study the book, and live the book. Lord, help us not to be swayed by doctrines and ways of man. Go with us now, Lord, as we go to our Sunday school service. And Lord, I just pray Your blessings in a mighty way upon our teachers this day. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.